get them back open to the book of Psalm 119, and we'll take just a quick look. I appreciate the Donnelly reading text for us this morning. I want to call your attention to that one verse that I've sort of selected as the actual text for the message today. We'll read that verse, we'll have a word of prayer, then we'll jump into today's message. Psalm 119, verse 89. Look at that verse again. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Take a look again. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Would you join me and let's pray together? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you have given to us. And again, Lord, we realize that we have so much to be thankful for. And we're praying, Father, that you would just be with us now as we look into God's word. Be with every teacher downstairs guiding our children. Be with those who work in the nursery. Be with the message here in the auditorium. Lord, we just recognize that we can pray and we can study and we can prepare. But in the end, we have to submit ourselves to you and to the liberty that you give and to the purpose that you have for any given service. And so I pray even now, O Lord, that you'll set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips and the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. This morning I'd like to begin a new series with you. And I'll tell you, it's sort of chosen this after a lot of prayer and a lot of deliberation. I think it clicks with a number of things we've been doing. But most notably, if you think back, the last series we've been working for on Sunday morning, we call Back to the Basics. Now think about something, you know, God does not want us to remain with the basics. It's good every so often to go back and reestablish those things, be sure we understand the foundational principles of our belief and the foundational principles of church operation and what we're doing here on Sunday and all those particular things. But God doesn't want us to stay there any more than you want your children to stay in kindergarten. You know, when the first day for kindergarten rolls around, you're all excited about that. You know, my child's finally going to school, and wow, that is really exciting. And people really get into that. I'm always amazed at how people really get into the kindergarten graduation program at the academy. That's just something over the years that's been a runaway success. People really get into that. And I'm thinking, you know, if the next year came around, they were still in kindergarten. And the next year came around, they were still in kindergarten. And the next year came around, and they were still in kindergarten. Well, after a while, we wouldn't be so excited about that at all. In fact, we'd kind of be thinking the other way. Something's not right about this. This person needs to go on and grow in his faith and grow up in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:14. I was thinking about this. Any number of verses could be used to do this, but there's a verse that particularly caught my attention as I was deciding on a title for this series. And you don't have to turn to this, but there is a verse in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Let me read it for you. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And it's interesting in that verse where it says principles. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That word translated principles has a little bit of that overtone of those first and elementary principles that we learn when we first become a Christian. We don't forsake them. My gracious, this verse is not saying we forsake those principles. It's saying that we build on those principles and then we go on to grow up in Christ. Now, I didn't title my series On to Perfection because I don't think we're going to make it. Maybe I don't have enough faith. If that's the case, I confess right now. Get that right off my chest. But I remind you of the fact that sometimes that word has a connotation to us today that it didn't necessarily have when the translators used it. It's a word really that has behind it the idea of maturity. So rather than risk misunderstanding, I've titled my series On to Maturity. And that's what I want to encourage you about today. Now, On to Maturity. When you start doing something like this, you're actually talking about Christian doctrine. And you know, folks, I will share with you at the beginning, this is free and extra, there's no charge for this. It's always bothered me that people seem to have the idea that doctrine is boring. Well, I guess you can make anything boring if you don't work hard enough at it. I won't say if you work hard enough at it. I would say if you don't work hard enough at it, you can make anything boring. Well, I'll tell you right now, what I believe excites me It really does. And I think the whole calling and whole purpose of a preacher of the gospel, whatever topic it is that you're preaching, is to lay before people the proper teaching of God's Word and then exhort them and apply that to their lives. Look, folks, we are not here on Sunday morning, and I say this because I use the word doctrine. We're not here on Sunday morning. We're not here on Sunday evening. We're not here on Wednesday night just to grow up here. There are a ton of people who have all kind of facts about Bible knowledge up here. If you don't understand what that means to your personal life, if your heart is not open to the application of that, this has a way of making you proud. And that's really not what we're after. So the preaching of God's Word that just gives us a lot of facts and just gives us a lot of knowledge is really incomplete. That's where you have to build your foundation. So what I'm going to be doing in the message this morning, you'll see I'm really striving to accomplish that. I'm going to begin where most statements of faith usually begin, and that's with the Bible itself. So you can look up here and see that the title of the message this morning is "The Bible Stands." Now what I'm going to do in broad terms is I'm going to follow our doctrinal statement in our Constitution for these messages as they go along. So if you have that, you can look at that, and I'm going to actually be showing those statements to you in the messages. And this also is a good follow-up then, because, you know, somewhat recently we've had series on the church covenant. We've also had series on the workers' covenant. I want to go back now and preach through our doctrinal statement so that we can go on and be firm and clear in the things that we understand the Bible to teach and understand the things that we believe. The Bible. What do we believe about the Bible? Well, in a minute I'm going to show you that particular statement and do more to kind of introduce where I'm heading in the message today. But I want to tell you up front, something else really stirred me about this. I'm going to show you this in just a moment. It would be 11 days ago now. I was looking in the newspaper. And sometimes I find things of interest to read, sometimes not a whole lot. But I was looking through, and there was an article that appeared in the Daily News on the 7th of April. This editorial was written by a retired Washington correspondent, actually a Pulitzer Prize-winning Washington correspondent. And I don't particularly know the name. I just assume the Daily News from time to time they carry his editorial. So I was looking at it. What caught my attention, of course, was the title. And if you look up there, you can see his title. It says, "Religion Still Has a Ways to Go." And the name of the author, Donald Call. So I started looking at that because I thought, oh, okay, religion still has a ways to go. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read enough of it for you to sort of give you a flavor, because I think what it reflects is the fact that American intelligentsia, many times they are represented before us by the media, but people who would proclaim to have knowledge and who write for us and speak to us on the television, so often their attitude towards the Bible and their attitude toward people who believe the Bible is a disdainful attitude. So let's take a look. He says, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life recently released a study that found, wait, don't go away, it gets better, that roughly two-thirds of Americans believe that religions other than their own can lead to eternal life. And in parenthesis, heaven, if you want to be technical about it. This is religious tolerance of the highest order. Do you agree with that statement? Well, you think about it some. It means that Americans, most of them, have grasped the ecumenical spirit and accepted the idea that even though there is one God, he/she answers to many names. Among those who got a get-out-of-purgatory-free card from a majority of the respondents were Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and even people of no religious faith. According to two-thirds is not 100%. So this is where he's going to kind of get to his point about religion still has a ways to go, because a third of the people were not quite so generous. According to Charles Blow of the New York Times, there were those who believed that no one but their spiritual brethren was fit for service in the Hallelujah Choir. Fundamentalist Christianity, mainly, people who believe that the Bible should be taken at its word, word for word. They think that when Jesus says to Thomas, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," he means what he says. I would have to confess to being one of those people. No heathen in heaven, and precious few others. so we can get to the faster than I want to. They're welcome to their beliefs. Of course, I say I respect them, except I don't. Well, now the attitude begins to come out. I confess to being a card-carrying skeptic, but it never made sense to me that God, if any, would go to all the trouble of creating a heavenly home for his children on earth and then let only a fraction of them in on eligibility requirements. My own feeling, and I underlined this is my emphasis now because this is kind of what I wanted to read too. There's more, as you just saw, but we're not going to take time for it. My own feeling is that the Bible is a wonderfully instructive book written by men of faith, but not by God himself or herself. They did the best they could, but they made mistakes. Relegating women and black people to the back of the bus being two of them. I didn't know they had any buses back then. But they were expressing not God's will, but the earthly prejudices of the time. Almost all religions make the same mistake, particularly at the extreme end of orthodoxy. You see what I'm trying to illustrate. I didn't go after this guy. He went after me. Okay, so I'm not trying to pick fights. He picked one. But what I'm trying to illustrate is American intelligentsia. In other words, you know, when you are dealing with people out there who proclaim themselves to be smart, intelligent, educated, and in the know, so often this is the type of attitude that you come across. I want you to look at this paragraph with me once again, because we'll focus as we go on a couple of the statements. My own feeling is that the Bible is a wonderfully instructive book written by men of faith, but not by God. They did the best they could, but they made mistakes. Those things I hope you see, and we'll focus on that more in just a bit. Let's get down the road a little bit, and which one of these crazy buttons makes it? That one. Okay. So what we want to talk about is the Bible. You know, actually, I need to get you back here and show you. So what does the Calvary doctrinal statement have to say about the Bible? Well, we believe in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as verbally inspired by God and inerrant in the original writings, and that they are of supreme and final authority in faith and life. Not a bad statement. There are two more things besides which this is clear that I want to talk about in the message today. But right now, let me show you three key words in that statement. Just look at it again. We believe in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments as verbally inspired. Number one word that's very important in that, inspired. By God. And number two word, very important in this, inerrant. Without error. In the original writings, and that they are of supreme and final, number three word, very important, authority in faith and life. Okay, let's pause on that one for just a moment and talk about the message. So there are four things that I want to talk to you about in the message this morning. The question being, what does the Bible teach about itself? What does the Bible teach about itself? We heard from Donald Call. Donald Call told us what he thinks is true about the Bible. What does the Bible teach about itself? Because that's what's really important to us. That's what we need to understand as Christians so that we know what the Bible does teach about itself, what the Bible may not teach about itself, and what it is we believe and why. Number one, the Bible claims to be inspired. I called your attention to that word a moment ago. See, what Donald Cole was saying to us is that he doesn't believe that the Bible was written by God himself or herself. But it's a wonderfully instructive book. It just wasn't written by God. It was written by men of faith who did the best they could, but like the rest of us, they make mistakes. And I'm just wondering how that stacks up against what the Bible has to say about itself. So let's look at some verses, and this is in an attempt to save time. Let's look at 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And these are good verses now. If you're wanting to have points, if you want to take these points down in your notes today and then have your scriptures that you can go back to later, then I would encourage you to do this. We'll see how this stacks up against Donald Call, because I don't know where you're at today, but I kind of tend to think I'd rather side with Peter or Paul than Call. But this is Peter right here, and he says this: the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, He said they were men of faith, and they did the best they could. Well, Peter says, the prophecy didn't come by the will of man. In other words, when the men who wrote the scriptures did that, they didn't just sit down because it was a sunny day, they felt good, and they felt particularly inspired in the sense that maybe you or I would when we listen to a beautiful musical piece or we hear a moving or a touching story. No, this was not just, you know, kind of work up the occasion type of a thing. This was something that the Bible says holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And you've heard this explanation before. Moved is that same word that you have in the book of Acts where it's talking about Paul and his shipwreck and about that the wind drove the ship along. And from this, we get a very interesting picture of this. These men were borne along, just as that ship was borne along by that wind. These men were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at another verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So what does the Bible have to say about itself? The Bible says, well, the prophecy didn't come in the old time because someone got an urge. Instead, holy men of God spoke as they were moved. They were given the impetus, direction, and leadership by the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, the Bible teaches that it is inspired in a sense far different than someone just listening to a beautiful musical piece or hearing an inspirational story. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I'm going to take you through some teaching things real quick, and then we'll sort of kind of get to the key that we want to see in this. Now, there are some questions about, once you bring this up, and people who have studied this just a little bit might sort of realize this, but there are some questions that can come up when you start getting technical about, okay, well, the Bible claims to be inspired, but what do you mean by that? Because some people try to come along and hedge, and they try to come along and say, well, perhaps it's what we might call thought inspiration, that the key thoughts in the scripture, but not necessarily the words. That's also known as concept inspiration. Is something like that what the Bible teaches about itself, that we just sort of have pretty good moral guide in here, but no real guarantee that the actual words represent the words that God gave? No, that's not true. So what we want to understand is the best way to describe what the Bible is teaching in terms of the inspiration it claims for itself is to use two words. It's verbal, that means it applies to the words themselves, and it's what we would call plenary. I'm not trying to use big words today. I'm trying to give you the words you will come across in the literature. Plenary means full. Now, if you say, the actual words, preacher. Okay, you've told me that God was somehow involved in this process of the giving of Scripture, but you're meaning to say that the Bible says that it actually guaranteed that the words these men wrote, Old Testament writers in Hebrew, New Testament writers Greek, some Aramaic in the Old Testament, they actually wrote down the words that God intended them to write. Yes. Look at what Jesus had to say about that subject. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. He's speaking in that verse in particular about the Old Testament. Till all be fulfilled. You know what's really interesting about that verse? You want to know what a jot is? A jot is the yod. It is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's about as big as the little curly Q that makes the difference between an O and a Q. Now then, what is a tittle? A jot and a tittle. Well, the curly Q that makes the difference between the O and the Q would be a good example of this. Because I take that little squiggle thingy, whatever it is, curly Q, and I transform a circle by putting that at the bottom. I transform that now into a Q from an O. Or for some of you that are a little more precise, how about this? I'll give you this example of what that... This is incredible. If you've never heard this before, I know many of you have, but this is an exciting thing to know about the Bible. What about the difference between two Hebrew letters? I'll illustrate it this way. There is the daleth, which is our D sound. And if you want to know what a daleth looks like, I don't have something up here to write with, but a daleth, just think of it this way. Just think of an upside-down L. You got this, and you got this. Okay? You got this, and you got this. Like a right angle facing upward. the resh, which is the R sound, how do you make that? Exact same way, except when you go up like this, instead of coming over here with a hard right angle to make a dalet, you would come up and simply make a curve. Where the angle is not a right angle, it's just simply a curve. That's the only difference between a resh and a dalet. And that's what Jesus is guaranteeing. He is saying, right down to the smallest letter, right down to the smallest little difference when you write the letter that distinguishes it from another letter, he said, none of that is going to pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Now, what's the bottom line in all of this, and why go to the trouble of making these points? Well, I'll tell you what. Now's where it starts to get practical for us, because what you link up with this and what you saw in that doctrinal statement a moment ago that I asked you to note in your thinking is, it is this teaching that we have just articulated that gives to the Scripture its authority. You see, if we go back to what Thomas McCall says, if we don't have something that God guarantees its origin from Himself, but we just have something that sincere men of God wrote and is wonderfully instructive, but they were subject to mistakes, then what we've just done is we've just taken away from the Bible the authority that God invested it with. That is a critical, critical, critical issue. Because do I have to submit to the Bible? Well, it depends on what you believe about the Bible, doesn't it? You with me? It depends on what you believe about the Bible. That's why the doctrinal statement that you read a moment ago goes on to say that because of this, we regard it to be the supreme authority in life and practice. So when I'm trying to understand how shall I order my life, when I'm trying to determine my morality, and the Bible tells me something like this, the Bible outlines marriage, and the Bible says, you know, that's supposed to be between one man and one woman. And it's a covenant that they make between one another. And in God's original and ideal understanding of this, that is for life. I'm talking about the fact that in perfect society and dealing with imperfect people, sometimes things like that don't work out. But when I'm looking to understand for my life about the subject of marriage, God has that to tell me in His Word, and that's binding on me in matters of my belief, matters of my faith, and matters of my practice, that is, my life, because if I'm God's child and I understand that this Bible is given by God, it's inspired by God, and this book is authoritative, then it settles for me what I'm supposed to believe in that area. Now hold that illustration you're thinking for a moment, because here's our problem. Since we have done a number, a la Donald Cole, on the Bible today, and we have basically neutered the Bible. Hello? Isn't that what's happened? We've basically neutered the Bible. We've come up with all sorts of ideas, theories, and American intelligentsia, whether it's in the media or in our universities, or even sometimes it's reflected in our public school system, is decidedly against any kind of a supernatural book that's invested with God's authority. So I'm free to come along with my own ideas. I'm free to come along and substitute my own opinions. I'm free to come along and say, well, you know, I think it's wonderfully instructive, but they make mistakes. Well, here's an interesting thing for you to ponder. How do I know what part's wonderfully instructive and what part isn't? When you get right down to it, the part that's wonderfully instructive to Donald Cole, or Call, I should be careful, you know Donald Cole, he's not this way. The part that's wonderfully instructive to him is the part that he agrees with. Right? Who determines that? And the whole notion that, well, the Bible, they made some mistakes, you know, because they had black people and women sit at the back of the bus. Oh, my. That's just him reflecting his own modern prejudice. That's not necessarily the Bible speaking there at all. It's interesting to me, and I don't have time to talk about this, but that last section of the book of Judges, it starts with a verse and it ends with the very same verse. It's right where we are in American culture today. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes. See, when you throw the authority out, who's to determine? For instance, The authority determines what the speed limit is out here on Standing Stone Avenue. You might not like it. I know people in this church that don't like it. They tell us about this every so often. I have been known to chime in, but there's one that says more. But they are the authority, and I have to order my life by that, or I have to consider the possibility of what's going to happen if I don't order my life by that. But I accept that they are the authority. And that, folks, is where we need the Bible. I'd like to spend more time on this, but there really isn't more time to spend on it. Let people go on and talk about something else. Next word I want to give you. So you have this word, inspired, and you link to it the word authority. And I was talking about marriage a moment ago. So what's going to settle in our society today? Where are we drifting off into? Well, we're talking about same-sex marriage. Just this week, was it, or the week before, another state became the fourth to pass legislation or whatever they do to legalize same-sex marriage. Well, my authority is here. See, and that's the reason that American society is at drift today, because there is no moral compass anymore. It's what's right in our own eyes that determines what we're doing and where we're going. But for a Christian, this book ought to settle that. And that's just one example. It just happens to be current in the news. Now, the next word is the word preserved. That is not mentioned in that doctrinal statement, but I think it's important to talk about this for a moment. Because you can have another issue that comes up at this point. The issue that might come up at this point, he raises the specter of mistakes. He says it's wonderfully instructed by, it was written by men, and they did the best they could, but they may have made mistakes. So now what's happening is we're questioning the integrity of the Bible. Someone might come along and concede, okay, well, if you're so insistent that the Bible says that God gave it originally, but wow, you know, the oldest of the books, they date back to 1500 B.C. That's Moses. And do you have any idea how many times when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, when he wrote the first five books of the Bible down, do you have any idea how many times that's been copied to get us to where we are today? Do you? I have no clue. Probably a ton. And so they would intimate to us that, well, you know, it's filled with all sorts of errors and mistakes because human people are foible and failing, and they made mistakes and blunders. Now, their concept of God, in my estimation, is that he must be some fuzzy old gray-haired idiot who's senile in heaven. So let me illustrate that for you this way. Let's just suppose that you have been an English teacher for 40 years. Are you awake? Let's just suppose that you have been an English teacher for 40 years, and in that period of time you have gotten paper after paper after paper. You have given assignment after assignment after assignment. So you sort of understand how these things work. So one day you come into the class and you say to them, now look, up here on the overhead, or up here on the PowerPoint, I have a document. I want everybody in the class to copy this document, word for word. And then we're going to send these out to people. This English teacher, who is a 40-year veteran, do you think that she is going to collect those after class, put them in envelopes, and mail them out to people without looking at them first? Do you? Has this English teacher ever written a letter before herself, only to proofread it, no matter how careful she is as an English teacher, and find, whoops, I made a mistake. I wrote the down twice. It should have just been once. I was looking at my sermon outline notes, and I saw that in one of my statements, I put the word Bible down twice with no capital letter. So God was caught off guard by human weakness. So God was caught off guard by human fallibility. So God determined that he would give the most crucial thing that there is for humanity, that is his word, his revelation, and then not be involved with it in some such way as to be certain that it is passed along from generation to generation, maintaining its integrity. Yeah? Well, like your God, he had that much sense. Well, then we better get in here and find out if the Bible has anything to say about this. So let's take a look. Does the Bible have anything to say? Well, how about this? Again, if you like the verses, get them. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. Verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Does that sound like God might have decided that I'm going to be involved with this not only when I gave it, but after I gave it, to ensure that its integrity is maintained and that every generation has my word and can trust that they have a Bible that is integrous? It seems that way to me. I don't know. Maybe you get something different out of this verse. Let's look at another one and see if we see anything more. Jesus speaks in the Olivet Discourse, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's how involved he is. Heaven and earth might pass away, but not my words. Let's look again. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 30, 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the Gospels is preached unto you. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. This excites me. To know that God is so involved with His Word from the beginning that I can know that it has His stamp of approval on it. It has His authority. It's not Dr. Smellfunkus, Dr. Highbrow. It's not his opinion. It's what God had to say because He led Peter, He led Paul, He led Moses, He led David, He led Samuel. Whoever wrote, He chose to write the Scripture. He led those people to give us what He intended. And then He didn't just check out, you know, like the deists used to believe. You know, God sort of wound the universe up like a guy winds his clock and then just decided for the next 2,000 years to just sort of let the universe run on its own. I don't get that out of this, do you? I'm excited about the fact that God has pledged Himself. Now, I will tell you this. Not everybody is completely in agreement as to how God has done this. That's probably a very thorny issue that we have to confront in our day. The point of showing you this today is it is absolutely clear that the Bible teaches that God has done this. Do you understand the distinction that I'm making? It is absolutely clear from these verses that God has done this. Now, I don't want to get too involved in this because I don't want to stir up too many sparks, but there's people that aren't quite certain about how God has done this. Some people feel that God has done this through, and this is mostly a New Testament issue because in the Old Testament, well, let me show you the statement. If we go to, I think I hit that dumb button on the bottom. Is that when I turned it off? Oh, thank you. Thank you for delivering for myself. Let's go back to 1689. Baptist Confession of Faith, otherwise known as the London Confession. And in the 1600s, you have two statements of faith, two doctrinal statements that are just absolutely superb. You have the Westminster Confession, from which we get also the Westminster Catechism. When I was a boy growing up in the Presbyterian Church, that's what we learned. Second to none, really, except that if you're Spurgeon, or you're someone like myself, you're Baptist, so you have a couple points there about baptism, some other things, you're not quite seeing it the same way. So Spurgeon took that, and they took that, and they worked with that. This is pre-Spurgeon, but Spurgeon took the Baptist Confession of 1689, which was essentially the Westminster Confession, which was worked on some in order to reflect the differences that Baptists saw on some of those points. And here is the eighth paragraph in statement number one about the Holy Scriptures. Look what it says. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of its writing was most generally known to the nations. Look at this. Were immediately inspired by God and were kept pure through subsequent ages by His singular care and providence. They are therefore authentic so that in all controversies of religion, the church must appeal to them as final. So the Bible is clear that it teaches this. Where the rub comes in, where there is maybe a little bit of room for difference of opinion, is the fact that you cannot find a place in the Bible where it says exactly how God did this. You can find ample verses that say that God did it. So we don't have to be worrying as to whether or not He did it. We know that He did it. And there are some differences of opinion on this that lead people a little bit to a different direction. But I'm going to tell you what the bottom line of it is. The Bible says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So you figure that out. You study that out. You start from the premise of knowing that God has pledged himself to preserve his word. If you've got to settle in your mind to the best of your ability how you believe he did that and then go the direction that that takes you, that's not a problem. You just do that, okay? You just do that because then you can have the confidence that when you pick up this Bible and you say, I have in my hand a Bible that I believe is a good, conservative, accurate translation of the Word of God that he has preserved, then you've got a book that's not only characterized by authority, you've got a book that's characterized by integrity. There aren't mistakes in this book. All right, let's go to the next thing. We're running low on time, but I know you're going to be patient, and I'll do my best not to overly tax that. That number two word I showed you in that statement a while ago is the word inerrant. Because, you know, mistakes can go different ways. Let me illustrate this for you. We were sort of talking about mistakes that might creep in because a guy copies something wrong. But you can have other mistakes. And this would be what Donald Call is referring to when he talks about the fact that, well, you know, they were men and women of faith, but they did the best they could. They did the best they could, but they made mistakes. And more than likely, he's not talking so much about some guy writes down the twice or he writes down a twice. More than likely, as he illustrates by talking about people going to the back of the bus, he's talking about that they made blunders with different things. And of course, you know, where we are today is we are living in a day in which who is God anymore? Starts with an S. What is God today? Science is God today, or technology is God today. So something that really comes under attack right from the very beginning is the Bible starts off by saying, in the beginning, God created. Well, to me, that settles it. People talk about how he did it. It's interesting to study that. Again, be fully persuaded in your own mind how God did that. He did it by his word out of nothing, I can tell you that, because the Bible is clear on that point. But they don't like that because that doesn't seem to stack up against science, because today everyone knows that how it all happened is by a process called evolution. I'll go with God. The more I study evolution, the more I think it takes more faith to believe that. And I'm not trying just to be smart up here this morning. Or they really like this. What about those miracles? You really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Well, bless your heart. You know, the American intelligentsia, whether it's in the educational context or whether it's in the media context, you really believe. And then they go into this big discourse about, you know, there's so many kinds of whales, and their only kind of whale capable of actually swallowing a people is this kind of a person, is this kind of a whale. And then when you get into that category, the only one there that's big enough to do that is a sperm whale. Do you know an adult sperm whale can reach 60 feet long? I'm staying on board. I don't know about you. I'm staying on board. If that means staying right with God, I'm staying right with God. I don't need to be cast over for any sperm whale. But then they say, there's a little problem here, preacher. There are no sperm whales in the Mediterranean. U-boats, maybe. But not sperm whales. So you just have to realize it's a fantasy. It's just, you know, it's a fantasy. Well, let me give you my response to that. I don't know what swallowed Jonah. I read in the book of Jonah that God prepared a great fish. In Hebrew, that's Dag Gadol, a great fish. What that fish was, I have no clue. Say, well, then where do they get the whale? Well, in Matthew 12:40, that's the way our version translates the Greek word katos, which means a sea monster. It could have been a whale. There's no problem with it having been a sperm whale. A sperm whale is physically and biologically capable of doing that, and even science has to admit that. Whether it was a sperm whale or not, I don't know. This is like 2,800 years ago. Maybe there was one that snuck in there 2,800 years ago. You know, I don't know what it was like 2,800 years ago, but I'm just saying, you know, that you got all these things going on, and so now, you know, what we're attacking is a third thing. We're attacking the credibility of the Bible. So now, I need to be able to understand what the Bible teaches about itself. You mean when Jesus was the one who said it, that Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart 3 days and three nights in the belly of the, in our version translates there, whale, sea monster, whatever you want to do with that. It's not a problem, because whales can do it. But so I can't have any faith in Jesus. It's one thing to talk about Jonah, but I can't have any faith in Jesus. I'll go with Jesus on it. There's what he says. Sanctify them through thy truth. My word is truth. No mistakes, folks. Inerrant. God's already told us that. If science can't figure it out, just give science 10 more years. Or if science has it wrong now, just give science 10 more years, because they change about more often than that. You know, sometimes you get a little bit irritated by the medical profession. You shouldn't get irritated, but you know what I'm saying. Because you're not supposed to take an aspirin if you're pregnant. Now it's fine. So, we understand science grows and science learns, and there is some arrogance to science. I recognize that. But science is something that people are dedicated to, and science is a great help to us. But where science doesn't have all the answers, God tells us what we need to know. And God has promised to us that there are not mistakes in his word. Now let's talk about one more thing real quick. Sufficient. And here's what you've seen so far this morning. We're talking about what does the Bible teach about itself. It's inspired, that means it's authoritative. It's preserved, that means it is integrous. It's not got mistakes in it that people bungled it. It's inerrant, which means that it's dependable or credible. But it is also sufficient. What does that mean? It means that the Bible teaches of itself that it contains everything that is necessary for us to understand salvation and everything that is necessary for us for life and practice, faith and practice. Let me quickly say it again. I know we're low on time. Let me quickly say it again. The sufficiency, it means that the Bible is telling us that it contains everything that we need to know, number one, in order to be saved, and number two, for life and doctrine. It contains all that. Therefore, the Bible is adequate. So your last word is adequacy. Or you can change that word if you like with another word. This is a cutting-edge issue. Much, much more so than what you realize. I really wish I had more time to develop this. Now, does the Bible teach this of itself? And I'll show you why this is important. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 that we saw before. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. But it contains everything necessary for us to know in order to be saved. You see that? Right in that verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All. There's your plenary. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, it has everything I need for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that I may be mature and completely furnished for every good work. A little more. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, God has given us that through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, God's word, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And let's just get historical. How did the London Confession treat this? Well, there it is again. The Holy Scriptures. This is the very first statement out of the hopper. The Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And I've got to at least give you some idea as to why I felt it was important to bring this out. We say it's adequate. The Reformers were some of the first people who had to grapple with this issue. Why did they have to grapple with it? They had to grapple with it because Romanism had come along and added something to the Scripture. What had Romanism added to the Scripture? The Pope. The Pope was declared to have the ability to speak ex cathedra, to speak as God speaks. And they also added tradition. In the Roman Church, tradition is on an equal footing in authority with Scripture. And the Reformers came along with five uses of the word solus in Latin. to underscore what they believe the Bible teaches. I'm going to give it to you real fast. The first one, though, is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solo Christo, through Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. They had to articulate that in their day. It was a problem. They had to articulate that. In our day, you still have to articulate that. You have to articulate that in the same context that the Reformers articulated it. You also have to articulate it because you have people coming along who now have their own versions of the Scripture. Folks, look, I'm not here to pick a fight. I'm not trying to be unkind. I am trying to apply the Bible so that you can understand how what it says about itself stacks itself up against what we come encounter in the world. The Mormons have an additional book. The Bible teaches of itself that it is sufficient. Other religions have their books. Islam adds the Quran. But I'll tell you, it's sometimes easy to pick at other people and not realize that we don't always do sahad ourselves. When we say we believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture, who's the first person we run to when we've got problems? I'm just going to give you a few things to think about. I don't want to be radical or anything, heaven forbid. But I will expose some problems in our modern evangelical and fundamental thinking. All you have to do is pick up the paper. And if you read, what's her name, Little Annie? Is that what it is? You know, that's the mainstay, is to send somebody for counseling. You say, well, Pastor, you don't believe in counseling? Sure, I believe in counseling. I do it 3 times a week at an appointed time. I do it Sunday morning at 10:30. I do it Sunday night at 6:30. And I do it Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. And I'll guarantee you something. If you come to those times and you listen to God's Word with an open heart and you submit yourself to the teachings of God's Word and what you hear right there, that will right now eliminate 90% of the need that people have to go to counselors. So are you saying you never would send some? Absolutely not. I recognize some matters are private. I recognize we get ourselves into jams. You need to be counseled. And you choose to ask me to help you, yes, I will meet with you. Yes, I will spend whatever time I can spend with you to help you. But I'm telling you right now, our problem is not that we need an entire industry. Our problem is not that we need psychology and psychiatrists. Our problem is we say we're evangelical or fundamental Bible-believing people, and we don't submit ourselves to what we already know to be true in the Bible. Then we get ourselves in a mess. So now we need counsel. That's because we don't live out our faith. That's our problem. We don't live out our faith. We hold a service on Sunday. And we've got to have all kinds of ways to get people in here because, you know, the Bible really isn't sufficient. Isn't that what we really say? Isn't it what we really say when we've got to bring in the entertainment of the world to fill the seats? Are we really just confessing that we've lost our faith in the ability of this book to meet every need that people have? Hello? You know, I figured out a long time ago something that I believe is true. I've ordered my life by it. I've ordered my ministry by it. By God's grace, I continue and believe to finish this way. I have 2 things going for me in my ministry. I have this book, and I have the Holy Spirit. And if they don't work, I'm out of here. So you mean you don't think that you should even do some things to kind of help encourage people to come because then you can preach? Oh, there's a little truth there. I understand that. But I'm saying all we do in evangelical circles today, look at the big names, look at the Joel Van Osteens and all this business, and look at what they're doing, and it's a confession that, you know, we've just gotten to the place now where this book really doesn't cut it. I have a thought for you. Get this Bible out and preach this Bible with some gumption and some conviction and some belief. Open its pages and let it go! Radically change your life, this town, this state, this nation. The problem is the church has failed, and that's why we've got to resort to these things, because a long time ago we gave up on believing this. I'm going to leave you with one little statement of this. really, I'm almost done, but I want to read you this one little statement. I like what J.I. Packer had to say. It's sort of a condemnation of where we are right now with all this. He says, certainty about the great issues of Christian faith and conduct is lacking all along the line. The outside observer sees us as staggering on from gimmick to gimmick and stunt to stunt like so many drunks in a fog, not knowing at all where we are or which way we are going. Preaching is hazy, heads are muddled, hearts fret, doubt strains strength, uncertainty paralyzes action. Unlike the first century Christians who in three centuries won the Roman world, and those later Christians who pioneered the Reformation and the Puritan Awakening and the evangelical revival and great missionary movement of the last century, we lack certainty. So how do you make all this practical? Because I've got a Bible that's inspired, and that means that it's authoritative. I've got a Bible that's preserved, and that means that it's integrous. I've got a Bible that's inerrant, and that means that it's credible. And I've got a Bible that's sufficient, and that means it's adequate. I've got five things for you. It's not another message, but if you can write fast, I'll give them to you. Number one, what should I do with the Bible? Read it. Number two, believe it. Number three, obey it. Number four, preach it. And number five, defend it. And I'm going to close with something that is a little homespun verse that a woman wrote that I think just really hits the nail on the head for we're up where we are here today sitting in our pews. She says this, "What if I say the Bible is God's holy word, complete, inspired, without a flaw? But let its pages stay unread from day to day and fail to learn there from God's law? What if I go not there to seek the truth of which I glibly speak for guidance in this earthly way? Does it matter what I say?" And I guess it really doesn't. You say that's what you believe about the Bible, but folks, you have to put it into practice in our lives. If you believe in a Bible that's inspired, preserved, inerrant, sufficient, and don't let it gather dust. Don't ignore it. Just because it says something to you about your lifestyle that doesn't quite agree with where you're going right now, don't do that. Then you really will find yourself in need of counseling. No, read it, believe it, obey it, preach it, and defend it. And let God do what He will do. Father, bless us this morning as we have started off to see again what the Bible has to say about itself. Next time, Lord willing, we look at the subject of God, only a part. We look at that from now to eternity and only scratch the surface. But I thank you today for the opportunity that we've had, and I pray you'll bless us as we close our service in Jesus' name.